Mark chapter 9 is where we're going to be. Mark 9, we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 29. Mark chapter 9, if you want to turn there, 14 through 29. Of all of the struggles that we face as human beings, perhaps there is no greater struggle than the struggle for faith. The struggle for faith defines humanity. We are always vacillating in what we believe. We're vacillating in what we reject. Will we embrace the claims of Christ, or will we believe something else? Take the first question ever recorded in our Bible. For instance, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And it was at this moment in history, the first humans were issued the very first challenge of faith. Who would they believe? God or Satan? And from that day forward, we know the story of the fall. From that day forward, humanity is plagued with a constant, unrelenting struggle for faith. This is precisely the question of Elijah to the people of Israel in 1 Kings 18, when we read this: "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.' And the people did not answer him a word." The question of Elijah was quite simply, who will you trust? And if we had to be honest with ourselves, I think that sometimes we find ourselves limping between two opinions. The frail of our humanity is such that we wrestle through seasons of doubt and seasons of faith, back and forth, back and forth. How many of us can say, I have expressed a flawless faith at every moment of my life? How many of us have never, ever experienced a moment of doubt? Or perhaps a season of doubt? Or a lack of unbelief? Now, certainly this is problematic for us as Christians. Because after all, we maintain that our salvation comes to us by justification through faith alone. And if your vacillating faith up and down, left and right, if that has never produced within you a fear of your standing before God, perhaps you're more confident in yourself than you originally thought. Am I believing? Am I not believing? What's going on? Just up and down. This is part of who we are as humans. We can't escape the reality that doubts exist within our shared Christian experience. Just consider, for example, some of the following passages. Matthew 14, verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Or Matthew 28. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And as they were talking about these things," Luke 24, "Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?' James 1:6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." We are a doubting people. And perhaps we may contend with God and say, "Why is faith so hard, God? Why don't you just prove it to us? You know, why don't you just come down here in this room, show yourself to us so that all of us would just believe and just be over with?" C.S. Lewis has demonstrated for us that desire is stronger than reason. And if he's correct, all the evidence in the world will not succeed in ending our doubts. Jesus reminds us of this very reality in Luke chapter 16, verse 31, when Jesus is telling this story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell says, "You know, look, send Lazarus back from the dead so he could prove to my relatives about trusting in Christ, and then they won't have to come to hell as well with me. And we read this in Luke 16:31. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, in other words, Scripture, neither shall they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This theme of not believing because of evidence is a theme that's played out in King Jeroboam's life as well. You remember in Jeroboam's life how a prophet prophesied against Jeroboam and gave him a sign. You remember that sign was? The altar would be torn down and ashes would fall out of it. And Jeroboam, what does he do? He stretches his hand out, sees him. And what happens? His hand shrivels up and he can't get it back in. It's because it's completely shriveled. And he, of course, asks the prophet, pray for him. But in spite of all of this evidence, and by the way, in that account, at that moment, the altar does break. The ashes do spill out. His hand is shriveled, and then the prophet prays, the nameless prophet prays. His hand is restored. In spite of all of that evidence, right in front of King Jeroboam, we read this at the end of that chapter, 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 33. After this thing, all these signs that have taken place, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. Desire is stronger than reason. Yeah, it's reasonable. Yeah, the evidence was presented. Yes, and yet I will persist in my unbelief because I love myself too much. When evidence is presented, people still reject the truth. And so if something is going to overcome my doubt, if something is going to overcome this kind of vacillating nature, it isn't going to be more evidence. You know, if you're saying to yourself, I'll just believe once I have enough evidence, you will never believe. And so here we are back where we started, understanding the weakness and the frailty of even our own faith. We all struggle for faith, and that actually is where our passage comes in. Mark 9:14 through 29. Let's go ahead and start in verse 14 if you guys want to keep up with me back there while I read here. Mark 9, verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. Imagine this is your own son or daughter. And he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can? All things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. We're going to look at this section of text in really four different sections. We're going to see the faithless generation, uncertain faith, sufficient Savior, and then insufficient disciples. We're going to begin with verses 14 through 19 in this faithless generation. And we begin this passage of Scripture by noting that Jesus and three of his disciples had just come down from the mountain where the transfiguration took place. And so now they're joining the rest of their disciples. Jesus had left these disciples, and of course, what had they done in his absence? They had gotten themselves into an argument, which actually testifies to our continual need for Christ, because the moment they were apart from Christ, things went south very quickly. You can see that the argument here in verse 14, the scribes and the disciples are arguing together. And so once the crowd see Jesus, they immediately flock to him. They're amazed. They run up to him. Jesus asks them in verse 16, "What is this argument about that you're having?" And then in verse 17, we hear the voice of a desperate father in need. And that account is described to us in verses 17 through 18, where we read this. "And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" The description of this boy's affliction is very similar to what we know today as a grand mal seizure. In fact, in Matthew's account, we actually read the word seizure here, Matthew 17, verse 15. "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures, and he suffers terribly." Now, interestingly enough, a couple verses later in Matthew's account, not only does he say he has seizures, but he also attributes this to the demon, because in verse 18, we read, "Jesus rebuked the demon." And so both of these things are present, the seizure as well as the presence of this demon. There actually is no reason not to accept the fact that both things are at work here. Sometimes we think in our scientific age that, oh, the seizure explains it, and therefore there's no reason to think that a demon had any part in that. In fact, the Bible brings both of these together and acknowledges the fact that a demon could cause or aggravate a seizure that exists within this child. In fact, actually, another passage in Scripture in the book of Job, you remember Satan was credited as being responsible for all of the havoc that was wreaked in Job's life, right? And the house, for example, when Job's sons were killed. Remember, the wind came and knocked that house down, and they all died. Was it the wind or was it Satan? Well, it was both. Satan caused this, and so in the same sense, we have in this particular situation this seizure, and then Satan, or actually probably another demon, is responsible for causing this. So why was there all this argument going on with this scenario? Because the disciples couldn't cast this demon out; they were unable. So you've got the disciples. You've got the scribes are arguing together. A boy is afflicted by a demon. A desperate father is looking for hope. And into this chaos comes Jesus. Comes into this scene of just argument, chaos, seizure, father, desperate, hopelessness. And you'll note Jesus' response when he comes onto the scene in verse 19. "And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.'" Included in this rebuke is probably the disciples, as well as the father of the boy. We may even be able to extend this rebuke, and I'm talking about the rebuke, "O faithless generation." May even be able to say that it applies to everyone, which would include the crowd and the scribes as well. And so you have all these characters here in this scene, scribes, crowds, disciples, father. And Jesus just says, "Oh, faithless generation." It's important to know, not to forget where we're coming from. And as we began the message today, we acknowledge the fact that all of us struggle with faith. And so here we have the first instance of the theme of faith in this passage when Jesus says, "Faithless generation." And so Jesus accuses his audience of their struggle for faith. The very same struggle that we opened up today with. And Jesus is going to begin his lesson now on faith by extracting from this father an intentional confession. And that's where we get to the second part, where we have uncertain faith in verses 20 through 24. And we see that all of this theme of faith is played out in this section of text here, because we note they bring the boy to Jesus. And all it takes, by the way, to excite this demon is just the sight of Jesus. Right away, this boy is brought in front of Jesus, and instantly the demon convulses the boy. He falls down. He begins foaming at the mouth. Calvin reminds us that the closer the grace of Christ, the more that Satan rages. No doubt when the end of the age shall come and Satan and his league will fight with all of the rage that they have against Christ. And so that's simply what's happening here. Close to Christ, close to that grace, raging because of the anger against Christ. Jesus asks this question. Instead of immediately doing something, he asks this question not because he has some kind of intellectual deficiency. Jesus says to him, you know, how long has this been going on? And it's not as if Jesus was kind of scratching his head here saying, wow, this is interesting. How long has this been happening? We've seen before that whenever Jesus or God asks a question, whenever we have a divine question, it is more for the person being asked the question than it is for God or for Christ. It also reminds us, by when Jesus asks this question, that this Father is not coming to an impersonal force. He's coming to a person. Jesus' question, in part, is compassionate. How long has this been happening to this boy? This grieves the heart of Christ to see the way that this boy is suffering. So Jesus is a compassionate Christ. We also see that this question is designed to provoke something in the soul of this father. And it is this: the realization that this father's own resources are insufficient. He wants the father to acknowledge, I can't fix this. It's outside of my ability. I am not enough. Finding his resources to be insufficient, then the hope, by the provoking of this question, would be that he would just cast everything on Christ and Christ alone and run to him. The father responds that it's been happening since childhood and often throws him into the fire or the water to kill him. And then we have a statement by the father which causes quite a stir, quite a reaction from Jesus. Mark 9:22, he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on him and help us. And then Jesus repeats this with an exclamation. And Jesus says to him, if you can? If you can? What? All things are possible for him who believes. When the Father says, if you can, he is expressing an element of doubt in Jesus' ability to heal his son. Like, I'm not sure if this will totally work. And it is to this doubt that Jesus expresses an element of surprise. Jesus is saying, you know, what? You don't believe I can't heal your son? How is this even a question up for? Why are we even talking about this? How could you even say such a thing? And then Jesus says, all things are possible for the one who believes. This is an interesting statement. All things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. As believers in Christ, we are very quick to add qualifiers on this statement. We are alarmed that people would take this verse to mean that literally anything is not only possible, but doable, will happen. For example, we would rightly rebuke the individual who claims that adultery is permissible because they've had enough faith that it's good and right. And so certainly we would acknowledge that when he says all things are possible for the one who believes, this is not an endorsement. Oh, great. I have enough faith that this is good or that this is good, when clearly Scripture tells us those things are not good. I think these qualifiers on a statement like this are good and biblical, because remember, we're looking at the whole of Scripture. And so we've got to understand, how does this fit into the larger passage of Scripture? John Calvin comments on this. He says, on the contrary, and I guess I didn't get that one up here, so I'm going to read it. He says, on the contrary, as nothing is more at variance with faith than the foolish and irregular desires of our flesh, it follows that those in whom faith reigns do not desire everything without discrimination, but only that which the Lord promises to give. This is what he's saying. He's saying, faith and my foolish desires are contrary to one another. They're opposed to one another. And so it does not follow that all of my foolish desires can be accomplished if I just have enough faith. Psalm 37, verses 4 through 5, we read this: delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Wow. Anything that I want is possible now. Well, when we looked at this passage a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, we noted that the very act of delighting in God, do you see that part here? The very delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So what did we note maybe a month ago on Wednesday night? What comes first, the delighting or the giving? It's the delighting. And the very experience and the very act of delighting in God precludes the possibility that I would want something contrary to his will. And so, yes, he will give you the desires of your heart. We acknowledged and agreed with Spurgeon, who says this: we may have our own will when our will is God's will. And so we acknowledge that these things are true, and yet, at the same time, it doesn't mean that we could take these passages and just dive into sin and say, well, anything's possible and I can have whatever I want, and that's what God intends for me. So my point is that it's good and right and biblical to add these qualifiers, but I think sometimes after we add all the biblical qualifiers, we forget what it actually means. Like, what does it mean that all things are possible? I think it means what Jesus reminds us later in Mark, where he says this. Mark 10:27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. This is what he's telling us. He's telling us the person who has faith recognizes the omnipotence of God, recognizes that God is all-powerful. And furthermore, the person of faith recognizes that God is capable of acting upon his omnipotence so that anything is possible for the one who has faith. Now, the person of faith also knows that God may choose not to respond, but I know that he can. This is why we pray, by the way. This is why we come here on Wednesday nights in order to pray, because we believe that God really can heal sick people. We actually believe that God really can save the lost. We believe that God can do those things, and so prayer is acting upon the conviction that all things are possible for the one who believes. But that understanding also recognizes that it's possible for God not to act if he so chooses. All things are possible is not the same thing as all things will happen. All things are possible is not the same as all things will happen. Yes, God can do whatever he wants. God is sovereign. God is in control. But that doesn't mean everything that I want will happen. Let me give you a verse that Jesus says when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to see how Jesus reconciles these two truths together. All things are possible, not all things will happen. Does Jesus ever bring those two things together? He actually brings those together very specifically. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Jesus says the same exact thing that he says in our Mark passage. All things are possible. Was it possible that God could say, okay, Jesus, you don't have to go die on the cross? And God could have. possible. And then he continues, what's his prayer? Based on the omnipotence of God, based on his belief, based on his trust in who God is, Jesus' prayer to God the Father is, remove this cup from me. Let's not do this whole cross thing. I don't think I can. This is. And then what does he say? Yet not what I will, but you will. That's to be our prayer. The person of faith understands what's going on in this passage. Yes, all things are possible. Yes, I pray to God, and you can heal this person of cancer, or you can do this, or you can do that, or you can save this person. You could do this. You can do that. All those things can happen. I know that. But the qualifier that I ought to be praying at the end is, yet not what I will, but you will. Yeah, it can happen. Yeah, it's possible. But I submit to the authority of God. If without this qualifier at the end here, yet not what I will, but you will, if we could just pray and just all things would happen, we would be God and not God. Because we would call the shots and not God. We are to pray for God to act and then recognize that his will is superior to ours. Jesus' comment in this verse reveals to us a crucial element to this story. What is the greatest issue or greatest challenge in our Mark passage? It is not the struggle for the healing in the boy's life. That is not the biggest issue here. It's an issue, but it's not the biggest one. The issue and the greatest struggle in this passage in Mark 9 is not for the boy's life, but for the father's faith. It's the father's struggle for faith that Jesus grabbed. I mean, the healing, that's easy. Yeah, okay, healed, done. Anything else? But the faith, that's where I believe how much he's struggling with all of this, which really furthers this theme that we've been exploring from the beginning today about this struggle for faith in the life of the Christian. And that is exactly what is the crux in the next verse, verse 24, Mark 9, 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And if there is one verse which could summarize our opening statement, it's this one. The human struggle for faith. All of us, if we were honest, find ourselves here more often than we would like to admit. Believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. This is a significant statement. In fact, I think this is really the central verse in the entire passage here. I want to acknowledge several things about this verse, really three things, actually. The first one is this. Within the faith of a Christian exists a mixture of belief and unbelief. We all relate to this. We all vacillate. We all feel the struggle of this father. Second thing is this. The father requests that Jesus deliver him from his unbelief. This is significant. We'll see in a moment why. And then number three, the statement, I believe, help my unbelief, is itself an expression of belief. And we'll see why that in a moment here as well. Within the faith of a Christian exists a mixture of belief and unbelief. If you are breathing right now, you're going to vacillate. You are. And so am I. We are all going to. We have moments of doubt. If we never doubted, we would never sin. Sin is actually an expression of unbelief. This side of heaven, we can do nothing perfectly, including the perfect expression of faith. And the Father acknowledges that. So we understand, yes, there's going to be belief. There's going to be unbelief. It's going to be, I'm going to struggle. I'm going to doubt. Am I really saved? Am I not saved? Am I really believing? Am I not believing? Secondly, though, the Father requests that Jesus deliver him from his unbelief. This is important. The Father says, I'm struggling to have faith in you. Can you please help me with that? Can you help me to have faith in you? Jesus does not say in response to this man, you know, look, I can do 99% of all of this work. But that 1% all hinges on your belief. Call me back when you've got full faith, and then that will enable me to work. Call me back, because that's I can't go that far. I can do this much. I can give you salvation. I can heal your boy. I can do all this stuff. But that whole believing part, I mean, you're asking me for help, but I can't help you. Go ask someone else. I mean, figure it out on your own. Jesus does not say that. What do we do when we don't have faith? What do we do when we vacillate? What do we do when we struggle? What do we do when we say, I believe, help my unbelief? What's going on? What do? We ask for it. But if we ask for it, we assume that it can be given to us by someone outside of ourselves. And if that's true, then we know that faith comes not of ourselves, but of Christ. This man acknowledges that his own resources for expressing faith is lacking. Those resources are insufficient. I don't have the ability to generate even my faith. This parallels the request of the disciples in Luke 17, verse 5, when they say, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Jesus doesn't say, come back to me when you've got full faith. And this takes us to the third point that we've made. The statement, I believe, help my unbelief, is itself an expression of belief. Why is that? Because true faith recognizes its own inadequacy and recognizes that it needs something to support it. How is it possible that this mixture of belief and unbelief is actually belief? Because it's not the amount of faith. Jesus says faith is small as a mustard seed. But the presence of faith. John MacArthur comments on this and says, the Lord is not limited by imperfect faith. Even the strongest faith is always mixed with a measure of doubt. It would not have been faith if this man had walked away. You say, well, faith is it's all up to him. It's all up to us. If this man walked away from Jesus and manufactured it himself, he would have been trusting in himself. But he goes to Christ, and he says, I don't have this. Can help me. That expression of bringing Jesus all of my fragments and all of my broken pieces and all of my partial faith and all of this, that itself is an expression of faith. I believe, help my unbelief. When I go to Christ for that, that itself is faith. When I take all of my messiness to Jesus and I say, I don't even have the resources to have faith itself. Please help me. That's exactly what faith is, going to Jesus. Faith is an acknowledgement of what? My insufficiency and Christ's sufficiency. That's what faith is. And if you have that, understand that we will vacillate. But where do we go when we vacillate? We go to Christ. Not ourselves. This is why we sang the song just a few moments ago. He will hold me fast. Appreciate Aaron picking this out. We were actually talking about the message this week a little bit, and so it's partly why we sang this song. But what do we sing? When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast, not me. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. We have Christians today, maybe even some of you, who are doubting their own salvation because they wonder if they had enough faith. Or they wonder if they said the right prayer in the right way and they understood the whole gospel. Was my motivation right here? Did I say this right? I didn't say this word, and so I need to say this. And people just get so consumed and lost. And what am I doing when I do that? What is it that I'm doing? I'm looking to myself. I'm saying, did I do this? Did I? What have I done at that moment? When I begin doubting my own salvation, my eyes have come off of Christ and onto myself. And when your eyes are on yourself, you should doubt. You should doubt. How do we fix that? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. I'm not saying, by the way, that every human being who doubts is automatically saved, by the way. I mean, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And you may need to evaluate, am I trusting in Christ right now? By the way, how do you know that you trusted in Christ back then? How do you know that you trusted and repented back then? Here's the answer. Are you trusting and repenting right now? Am I trusting and repenting right now? Because that's evidence that I was doing it back then. And if I'm not doing it now, then that is a reason for saying, am I really a believer in Christ? The object of our faith is Jesus, not ourselves. But all of this, I mean, Jesus is, all of this is in one sense meaningless, because if Jesus doesn't heal this boy, because Jesus tells the man, you need to have faith. And the man says, yeah, I've got faith and doubt mixed together. So here's the question. Will Jesus heal him based on that mixed belief? Will Jesus do that? And that's what this next section tells us. And I've got a few more minutes here, so hang with me. I know I'm getting close to the end here, but just hang with me, okay? Verses 25 through 27, we read this. When Jesus saw that a crowd had came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Reminiscent of the parable of the strong man, Jesus exercises authority over this demon. He casts it out, and possibly even raises this boy from the dead. Now, we do note that it says, most of them said, he is dead. But we also know, in this last verse here, we read, Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And perhaps, as some have argued, the terminology lifted him up and arose implies that he actually did die, and Jesus did raise him from the dead. We don't know for sure. But he at least rescues this boy from this demon. And this is where the story now turns to the doubts of the disciples. They find themselves insufficient. The disciples ask Jesus, why couldn't we cast this demon out? And in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus tells them it's because of their little faith. So we know that the disciples also were doubting. You've got everyone doubting. The Father's doubting. The disciples are doubting. Jesus says in our passage, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And so what's happening here? Let's take those two ideas together. Can't be cast out by anything but prayer. Your faith is too little. What's going on? Jesus had given them authority to cast out demons. But if we put all these things together, we realize that what was going on is that these disciples began relying on their own strength. They were casting these demons out, and all of a sudden, wow, did you cast that? Yeah, I get, well, tell me about what happened. Oh, that's so great. And I cast, look what I did over here. I mean, this one was, and he was, you should have seen, and everyone was like, wow. And all of a sudden, they're just going on, and all of a sudden, they come to this one, and they're like, we'll just do what we've been doing. You ready? You ready, guys? All right, let's maybe stage that. Who knows? Maybe stage it or something like that, you know, make it dramatic. All right, cast it. Oh, wait, what happened? And then the scribes start arguing with them, and and chaos, right? They had begun to rely on their own strength and forgotten that everything in the Christian life comes through faith. One writer reminds us that prayer is faith turned to God. And the disciples failed to grasp this reality, and therefore they couldn't cast the demon out. All of this reminds us that if you are a human being, you are part of the struggle for faith. Will you believe? Who will you believe? What will you believe? Our faith as Christians will always be insufficient in this life. We will never have perfect faith until we're glorified. We'll never have perfect bodies. We'll never have perfect anything until we're glorified. And I would suggest to us that it should not cause us to despair, because the question is, where is your faith resting? The faith that you do have, where is that resting? This fragile, significant faith, if it's in Jesus, he will support us even when we think our feet will fail. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You know what this verse reminds us? There's nothing that can remove you from Jesus' hand. There's nothing that can remove you from the Father's hand. And that includes my own vacillating faith. He will ensure that my faith is maintained. I'm going to close today with the words of C.H. Spurgeon here, because I think it's very relevant to the passage. And I think I've probably shared this one before, but it just does really sum up what we've been talking about very well. He says this, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I do not think that the young convert is first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burnt into my heart as with a hot iron. And I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge, though having found once for all, through having found once for all, that clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, this is called grace, by the way, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. And I would add to Spurgeon's quote here and say this, I ascribe my persevering faith holy to God. He's sufficient. When we struggle with, I believe, help my unbelief, run to Christ. That's faith. That's faith. 2 points of application today. Rest in the sufficiency of Jesus and pray that God would increase your faith. Jesus is sufficient. Maybe you respond to this today by saying, I don't know that I really am saved. I don't know that I'm a believer in Christ. I don't know that I do really genuinely have faith. This is not to say at all that we don't evaluate our own hearts and souls and take inventory. We ought to. But at the end of the day, we have to finally ask ourselves, what am I trusting in, myself or Christ? Myself or Christ? And I'd be happy to talk further on this. We'll have a Q&A time a little bit later as well. But just exhort us to trust in Christ when our faith is like this Father's faith. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. We rest in your sufficiency and in your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.